Opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, as we this morning conclude this section on case laws. And in doing so, I was thinking about, you know, those things that threaten the well-being of a community. Because ultimately, in the end, these case laws really are geared towards establishing the well-being of this particular community that God is forming with his redeemed people. But for all of us, as we think about the things that we believe are the most important elements in a stable, a well-ordered society, I'm sure there are many different things that we think about. Some of those things are certainly being brought to our attention in this election cycle as people are talking about different positions and views and elevating certain policies into the forefront. But, you know, as I was thinking about it, as I'm going through this passage for this morning, what I was realizing is that there are few things that are more threatening to a stable society than bearing false witness. And I want you to think about that, because we'll think about so many other of the bigger sins, the bigger of the Ten Commandments. But in reality, when you talk about that which threatens the well-being of a society, a community that in which bearing false witness is prevalent, is a community that is in very, very big trouble. Because what bearing false witness does is erodes one of the core elements that every society needs in order to function in a healthy way. And do you know what that is? It's justice. In order for a society to function well, there needs to be justice. As without justice, that society is doomed as it opens the floodgates to all sorts of corruption and all sorts of evil practices. If there isn't a standing upon the truth, then that society is in trouble. And, you know, we see this played out on the world stage around us. Recently, Forbes magazine, they came out with a list of, and it's not just a list that they came up with, but they published a list of the world's most corrupt countries. And what you find is that the most corrupt countries are the countries in which justice is the most non-existent. And so think about which of those countries that might be. Which country do you see? Because they really go hand in hand. A country that is there is absolutely no justice. There is no chance of getting a fair trial. None. And at the same time, there is so much corruption. Well, at the top of the list was Somalia. Somalia, the top of the list of the most corrupt countries. Number two, to no surprise, is North Korea. And you work your way down through this list and you see Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Sudan, Iraq. I mean, these are the countries. And if you were going to characterize them, they could be equally characterized as being very unjust societies, societies in which there is absolutely no justice. But the guy with the biggest gun and the biggest stick, that's the guy who makes the laws. And at the same time, those are the countries that are the most corrupt, where money seems to find its way into the pockets of a select few, and it's usually those guys with the biggest gun and the biggest stick. And that's what we see, is justice is critical to a healthy society, and at the heart of justice is truth and righteousness. And the Lord knows that. He knows how these things are bound together, and it's for that particular reason that he gives these case laws to his people that we find here in our passage this morning. He gives these laws here as he is concluding this whole section on case laws. He gives these particular laws in order to promote truth and promote justice in this society. And not just in a formal sense. You know, sometimes for us we think of justice just being in a formal sense, like in a courtroom. But the reality is justice is fairness. Justice is reaching right conclusions. It's making right judgments, coming to proper verdicts, even if they're not formally done in a courtroom, but they're just made in society. It's coming to right conclusions about people and about things and situations and whatever it is. That's justice. It's having right conclusions and making right judgments about all that takes place around us. And ultimately, in this passage, that's the goal. That's what this text is seeking to accomplish. It's seeking to drive his people towards having a just society where right judgments are made. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read for us our text, Exodus 23, 1 through 9. And in doing so, it's not going to be hard for us to think about how this sort of reaches beyond what's here and applies to us in ways that are very practical for today. So Exodus 23, 1 through 9. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Well, this is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, that you have preserved for us. And we thank you that even now you continue to speak to us through your word, that you are not a God who is silent, but you are a God who speaks. And so this morning, I pray as we come to look at this particular text, I pray that you would speak to us in a way that gives to us understanding and clarity, and that by your Spirit, you would enable us to rightly and accurately apply it into our own lives and our own context. I pray, Father, that you would please guide us in the paths of truth and righteousness and justice. And I pray that you would do this for the well-being of your people and for the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, in reading this, we can see that the goal of this particular passage is the promotion of justice. This is what the Lord is wanting to accomplish. And again, it comes at a good place at the end of all of these case laws, that now, having established these laws, he wants to bring it back and now talk in a broader sense about justice. And in doing so, he singles out two groups of people, and he doesn't do it by name. He doesn't call them out by their specific name here, but clearly he is addressing two groups of people that are going to be most responsible for ensuring that justice actually is carried out in the society. And those two classes of people are, on the one hand, witnesses, and on the other hand, judges. And those are the groups of people that are being primarily addressed throughout this passage. And as such, I'd like to sort of build our passage or our message around those two addresses. And so with that in mind, he begins by addressing witnesses. In verse 1, he says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Now, you all know what a witness is, right? I mean, a witness is somebody who has seen an event. In the broadest sense, that's what it is. And so all throughout the day, we witness many, many things. You might witness a sporting event, or you might witness a car accident, or you might witness your brother eating a burrito at lunch, or whatever it is. We witness things all day long, every day, as we're seeing different events and we're hearing of these things. And as such, we are witnesses all throughout the day to all sorts of different things. But the fact that we are witnesses means that we can also bear witness. It means that we can also testify of things. We can tell other people what we have seen or what we have heard. And it's a responsibility that comes with being a witness. We can be called upon to testify of things we've seen or things that we've heard. And it's in light of that that the Lord begins this section by saying, "You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." So the idea here is that there is some wicked guy, and the context is certainly a courtroom in this particular setting. But there's a wicked guy. And this wicked guy, he's on trial for something. And what the Lord is saying is, don't you be a malicious witness by joining hands with him, by coming together with him, conspiring with him, so as to pervert justice. In other words, don't use your power as a witness to side with this guy in the promotion of evil. Don't do it. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Now, in order to help us sort of apply in a deeper way what he's saying, he fleshes out what this constitutes, what constitutes an unrighteous witness. And at the top of the list, as we see here in verse 1, is a lying witness. In verse 1, he actually begins by saying, "You shall not spread a false report." Meaning, as a witness, you're not to present something as being true that isn't true. And again, the immediate context that the author has in mind is a legal proceeding where one conspires with a guilty person to get that guilty person off the hook. And so we're not to join hands with that person by spreading a false report, giving an alibi for him when in reality we know the alibi isn't true. Doing something along those lines. And that's the specific case that the Lord has in mind here. In order to promote and preserve justice, individuals cannot come forward utilizing their power as witnesses to all kinds of things to say that they have actually witnessed something they haven't witnessed in order to get a guilty guy off the hook. And that's the specific context that the Lord has in mind here. But as we know from studying these case laws, the application extends beyond just the specific context. And we see that here is there are many ways in which a false report can be spread. And be spread in such a way that it leads to an unrighteous judgment being made against another. And again, I'm not just thinking about in a legal setting, but I'm thinking about societally, where someone says something to you that they witnessed, that they saw, that they heard. And in doing so, it causes you to form a judgment about someone else. You now have reached a verdict about this individual, come to a conclusion about him or her based upon what someone else has said. And so even though it might not be in a legal setting where it lands you behind bars, it's in a societal setting where your name and reputation can be radically damaged. And even worse, more things can certainly happen. And again, there are many ways in which this can take place, many ways in which a false report can be spread, apart from it being just a flat-out lie. For example, it can be done by saying something is true without being sure it's true. And this is somewhere we have to be careful. Because sometimes we can be pretty sure, but we're not totally sure. And in those times, it's probably better just to keep our opinion to ourselves. I mean, you know, one of the things that I was reading this week in light of this were a lot of different cases of people being wrongly accused or wrongly convicted. And one very thorough study that was done, it was done by the head of the Criminal Justice Department at Ohio State University. And it was a very, very broad study. But what they concluded is that of all of the thousands of wrong convictions that have taken place, far and away, the greatest reason why those wrong convictions take place are because of misidentifying someone by an eyewitness. So an eyewitness has said, yes, I'm sure that's the guy. And then later on, they find out it wasn't the guy. It's far and away the number one reason why people are wrongly convicted and let alone wrongly accused of things. It's because we think we know, but we aren't sure. And we start to spread a false report. Along with this, spreading a false report can also happen by saying something is true when we don't know the whole truth. So, for example, in kind of a real life situation, say you go out to dinner with another couple. When you go out to dinner, you don't know this couple all that well, but you go out to dinner with them and they end up getting in an argument right in front of you. And that can be really awkward. And so the next day, you're talking with a friend, and your friend says, hey, by the way, how was your dinner with so-and-so last night? He said, oh, it was nice, but, you know, I'm kind of concerned because I think their marriage might be on kind of rocky ground. And so what you are doing is you are taking a snapshot of a life together, and based upon that snapshot, I mean, just making a full motion picture, and then presenting it to others. And in doing so, spreading a false report. Because it's just too narrow of a perspective. There's not enough that's there in order to make that sort of a conclusion on. Likewise, along those same lines, spreading a false report can happen when we say something is true when we only know one side of the truth. And this is a really big danger, and it's a very big danger because kind of the setting in which this seems to happen frequently is, you know, you're on the phone with a friend and she's pouring out her heart, talking about what a hard time she's having because her husband is so distant from her, emotionally unengaged and whatever it might be. And so, as a result, you come away with this idea that is very one-sided. And then perhaps what happens is you get together with a couple of other ladies and to pray. And you say, you know, we really need to pray for so-and-so because she's married to a really difficult guy. Or conversely, it can happen the other way, where it's, you know, one of your buddies is telling you, like, man, my wife is just all over me about everything. It's just driving me crazy. And you're like, man, he is married to some gnarly woman, you know, and again, it's easy to arrive at these judgments based upon just one side of the story. And yet Scripture warns us against doing that. Proverbs 18:17 tells us the one who states his case first seems right until the other one comes along and examines him. So what you've got is you've got the guy telling you how gnarly his wife is, but you don't have the wife telling you, my goodness, my husband, and then gives you the rest of the picture. And I'll tell you, it happens. It's always the way it works. You talk to one person and you get this one side of the story and you're really, and you know it as well with children and your teachers calls you something. Your kid tells you something about their teacher or someone at school. Then you talk to their teacher, you get the other side, and now you kind of have a better understanding of the truth. And the reality is that if we're only getting one side of things, we're not getting the whole truth. And if we're then presenting as truth the one side that we're getting, we're spreading a false report. And doing so can cause a lot of damage. And so we have to be careful in these things. Obviously, in a legal setting, we have to be really careful, but also just societally. We don't want to do damage to other people and to their reputations and their names. And so we need to be careful. Now, with all of that being said, there is another word that the Bible uses quite frequently for spreading a false report. And you know what that word is? It's gossip. By definition, gossip is, I like this definition, casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. It's exactly what he is warning us about. Don't spread a false report. Certainly don't do it in a legal setting, in a legal context, joining hands with the wicked. But don't do it in society either. Be careful with your words. And be careful as a witness. Because as a witness to so much in life, you and I, we have tremendous power. I mean, we can ruin people with our witness and with it being false or incomplete. So a malicious witness is, first of all, one who spreads false reports. But along with this, we also see in our passage that a malicious witness is a partial witness. It's one who comes to the table already with preconceived notions and already having chosen his or her side. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. There the Lord says, "You shall not fall in line with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to the poor." Now, here the specific warning, at least the initial warning, is against being partial to the popular, to the many, as he refers to them here. And that's obviously an easy thing to do. It's easy to jump on the bandwagon and do so simply because it's the majority position. It's the safe position. It's the position that's not threatening. It's the position that's not going to do any damage or any harm to you. So you jump on board with the many. And the Lord warns us against doing that, again, in the context of a lawsuit. So think, for example, I don't know, maybe of a class action lawsuit that has really no merit or bearing, but there's a lot of people jumping in on it and it's a money grab and you might be able to get some dough yourself. Don't jump in with the many, but instead stand for what's right. Stand for what's right. And again, the context for this can certainly be expanded. We think about how easy it is to side with the many in all sorts of judgments. I mean, you think in these horrible instances in school where you'll have a group of kids and they're picking on one individual and they're you know, casting these dispersions about this person, and you're just jumping in with them, perhaps in order to be, you know, deemed as part of the crowd or the clique or whatever it is. Or at work, everybody at work is, you know, they're, you know, doing a little creative work with their accounting or whatever it is, and it's the way that it's done there, and there is the pressure for you to join with the many. And it can be a big temptation. It can be very difficult as people, you know, when you make a stand for what's right, sometimes those people who are in the wrong get very, very irritated about it. And so, for one, don't be partial towards the many, towards the popular. But then along with this, and on the other side of this, he says something that is sort of counterintuitive. In verse 3, he says, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Now, typically, we think, why would you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit? I mean, the poor are usually the ones, as we saw in James, that are being dragged before the court. They're the ones who are typically oppressed and taken most advantage of. But on the opposite side, there can be this tendency as well where partiality is given to the poor simply because he or she is poor. We feel bad for the poor, and so we feel like, well, they're just being wronged in this, and so we're going to stand up for the poor instead of standing up for what's right, because the poor aren't always right. And this is what the Lord is saying. Sometimes in your zeal, your quest to want to do what's right, to want to uphold the law, to want to stand up for the oppressed, you might actually end up standing up for the wrong guy. And so you have to be careful. You know, there's even a school of theology called liberation theology, which actually says this. It says that God is always the defender of the poor, and he is against the rich. And so as the church, as the people of God, we should always side with the poor in everything. It's kind of like the Bernie Sanders theology, huh? It's like, you know, it's like, but it's like, no matter what, you always side with them. They're always in the right. And the rich are always in the wrong. And he's saying, don't be partial to the poor just because he's poor. But instead, and it's obviously in the pursuit of justice, you can't come in with that partiality. See, well, that guy, he's really bad off. And that person, they're really well off. So I think we gotta stand with this guy over here. And we see that. I mean, if any of you ever... sat on a jury, you might have seen that, you know, some, they'll really play up kind of what one person is doing in order to get you to kind of pity them. And so you're not seeing righteously, but instead you're seeing more through these, you know, lenses that have been shaped so that you're now partial in your judgments. And so a malicious witness then is what we are warned against being, and we are certainly acting as malicious witnesses when we are spreading false reports, and also here in this particular case as well, when we are showing partiality. But as we move on, we see that having dealt with witnesses, the Lord also gives prohibitions to judges. And by extension, to those who would make judgments. And in doing so, interestingly, having just said, be sure not to show partiality to the poor, he begins by ensuring that the poor actually get a fair trial. In verse 6, he says, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. And so right away, this is the concern. The concern is that when the poor are dragged before the court, that those who would be sitting in seats of judgment, he wants to make sure that they aren't being marginalized and there is no prejudice that is being that they are suffering from. And that's the Lord's concern here. It's that the poor is not denied justice simply because he's poor. And at the same time, as we see in verse 9, that same concern extends to the sojourner. As we saw last time when we were looking at the plight of the sojourner. The word that is used here is that same word that we spent time looking at last time that speaks of one who is a legal alien. It's someone who has come into their country legally. And so here the Lord is saying that person as well, the one who has been legally assimilated into the society, that person also shall not be oppressed. He shall not be denied justice simply because he is a foreigner and he's easy to take advantage of. And so the Lord's concern in this case is for those who are disadvantaged, those who in many ways can't defend themselves. And the thing is in setting these laws, the Lord really appeals to Israel's own experience in order to help them to think about what it's like to be a foreigner in another land being oppressed by other people. And he, of course, refers back to their bondage in Egypt. And so because of their experience, because they know what it's like to be denied justice, to be oppressed and taken advantage of, don't do the same to others. And so God wants to ensure that those who sit in judgment give justice to both the poor and the immigrant among his people. And along with this, he also commands, again, these judges to protect the innocent. Verse 7, he says, keep far from a false charge and Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And so here his concern is that the innocent and the righteous aren't falsely condemned. And that's obviously a valid concern, and it's a growing concern in our own country. You know, in our own country, one of the biggest concerns that churches and Christian schools and Christian organizations, one of the biggest threats they feel is this threat of having the government restrict us in our free exercise of our faith, so that in doing so, we are actually viewed as being guilty, as being wicked in this sense. And this is something that, again, it's not just even what goes on in a court of law, but it's also something that's expanding more and more in society. I know that at least some of you are aware about what happened at Wheaton College not long ago, where this political science professor, after the attacks in France, this political science professor had posted a sympathetic message on her Facebook page, but one that crossed the line over her own, the statement of faith that she had to sign as a faculty member of Wheaton College. But she actually posted this message. She said, "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated, we worship the same God." And so she posts that on her Facebook page, and immediately it caused a firestorm of controversy, and not just there at Wheaton College, but all around. And the thing is that the verdict that was sort of reached by society was, again, how narrow and how wrong, you know, that Wheaton would be, because they end up suspending her and now they've parted ways. But they really came out against Wheaton College in standing up for their own faith and their convictions, faith and convictions which she had signed in accordance with. Even a number of faculty members had actually sided with her and were sympathetic to her in this. And so we see that whether it's happening in a legal setting or just societally, it's becoming more and more commonplace where we find evil being called good and good being called evil. And this is something that was certainly would become a very big threat in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, one of the cries of the prophets and one of the main condemnations that God brought against Israel through the prophets was for this very thing, that they were calling evil good and they were calling good evil. And as such, they were oppressing and persecuting the righteous, and they were standing with the wicked. And so because of that, the Lord gives these particular instructions to the judges. And likewise, along with this, in verse 8, he also forbids judges from taking a bribe. And this, of course, likewise makes sense, as a bribe corrupts justice. If any of you have ever spent time in a country that where bribing is something that is kind of part of the culture, you see how true that statement is. When I lived in Romania, it was, bribing, you just knew that was the way society functioned. I mean, even if you were in the hospital and you wanted to get just some attention by the doctors, you had to bribe them. All up and down society, you had to bribe. And this is something, not that we did, but it's something that it was just commonplace everywhere. And what you see is that a bribe absolutely blinds and corrupts justice. And so if we take all of this together, we see what the Lord wants here. He wants a fair and an impartial society where truth and righteousness prevail. And everything that's said here is ultimately geared towards that. And you know that all of these laws and commands, they're all flowing out of either the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or the much greater overarching principle to the law that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of these specific just requirements, every one of these specific instances and situations and laws, they're all arising out of these much larger laws and principles. Because in the end, what God wants is he wants a fair and just and impartial society where truth and righteousness prevails. And so those are the laws concerning justice that pertain to witnesses and judges. But you might have noticed that in looking at these, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and then we jumped down to verses 6 through 9. But in between them, we find wedged in there verses 4 and 5 and laws pertaining to the way God's people were to treat their enemy. And it's not hard to understand why these laws would be wedged between those other sets of laws, because if there is anyone who would want you'd want to deprive justice to, it would be an enemy. That would be the person you just want to sort of leave to rot in their own misery and their own suffering. And here the Lord just brings this upon each and every citizen within the community to say that's not the way we as the people of God treat our enemies. And so he says in verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. And so here, God is basically requiring that those in his community, they do good to everyone, to all, regardless of how others might treat them, what others might do to them. He calls upon all of his people in his community to return blessing instead. And you know, that's something that the New Testament echoes very loudly for us. We read last week from Luke chapter 6 and Jesus' statement where he says to do good, you know, to lend to those who will never pay you back and so on. But he says, what good is it if you do good only to those who do good to you? Don't sinners do the same? There's nothing Christian about that. There's nothing, no ethic that is superior that's bound up in that. But instead, do good. Do good. Love your enemies. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You see, the thing that differentiates us isn't just justice and the fact that community should be a just society and our thoughts about that. But what really differentiates us is the way that we treat our enemies. The way that we treat those who don't treat us well. That's what separates us. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us followers of Christ. Because when you think about the life of Christ, that's the one thing that probably stands out more than anything. It's that here he was being tortured and crucified at the hands of wicked men, and yet even as he was being tortured and crucified, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, Christ's life is the ultimate life of blessing in return for evil. As we were those rebellious ones, we were those ones who had sinned against him, and yet what he did was bless in return. And so for all of us, our life is just to be patterned in a similar way. It's not, well, that guy did this to me, and so I'll show him. But it's that guy did this to me, so now I'll show him. And we show him the Christian way. We show him the way that Christ has shown us. And so the requirement is to do good even to those who don't do good to you. And ultimately that principle is rooted in this wonderful principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, in that parable of the Good Samaritan, and you all know it well, but it's so wonderful how Jesus chose people from two cultures that really were at enmity with one another. When they asked, Lord, who is my neighbor? And he shows, this is your neighbor. It's the enemy. That is the one who is your neighbor, and you are to love him and as yourself. And, you know, in the end, that is the heart of justice. We saw it earlier when we were looking, starting out in our section on the case laws. We saw that the heart of justice isn't that we would exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't this straight across, you know, measure. But ultimately, justice is about ensuring the fair treatment of anyone and everyone. That's what it's all about. So that everyone would stand on equal footing in a society. There wouldn't be the partiality and the prejudice, but there would be just an equal footing that everyone would stand on. And the beautiful thing is that for us in the community of God's people, so far as it involves us, we don't always have to be eye for an eye people. But we can be those who show mercy in return, as mercy is what triumphs over judgment, so that when we're wronged, we can actually bless in return. And not always think about what our rights are, but think instead about the blessings we received and to show mercy in return. But nevertheless, as we look at this passage, we see that clearly justice is in mind, and the sort of justice that God wants in his community is one that is equitable and fair, and one in which love for neighbor governs all, as we see that wedged in here in verses 4 and 5. And that's a beautiful thing for all of us to consider. It's something that all of us would want. And yet, at the same time, we know that here on earth, we're not going to ever usher in that kind of a society in this age. We just won't. Because even though people like the idea of justice, I mean, social justice is a big theme. People want justice, but our ideas of justice are so different from culture to culture and people to people. It just shifts and changes so much that we know we will never have this sort of justice here. An equitable, impartial society that ultimately has this overarching principle of loving your neighbor as yourself, governing it. We know that we won't have it any time during this age, but we do know as well at the same time that in the consummation, in the age to come, we will have it. In the age to come, society will be perfect. And you know, the thing is that while we wait for that, that the good news is God has created these societies within society where there is a pursuit of that sort of an ethic. And that is within the church. As you know, the church is the place where all of us can come to, and at least it should be the type of place where everyone is equal. I mean, the book of James, the passage we read, it that's what he's hammering right there. Don't give preference to this guy because he's rich. It's the fact that we all are equal here in the community of God's people. We don't come in and stand in a higher place because we've got more money or because we've got more status or because we've got more looks or athletic ability or prestige or influence or whatever else it may be. None of that matters, or at least it's not supposed to matter in the church. But everyone stands equally at the foot of the cross. And all of us are equally loved by God. All of us are equally embraced by Him, are equally forever secure in the palm of His hands. All of us Christ equally died for. I mean, this is what should create the ethic of equality in the church. It's that as believers, we all are equal. As we stand shoulder to shoulder as recipients of God's amazing grace. That's each and every one of us. And that's a beautiful thing, because while there is injustice out there, here there can be equity, impartiality, equality. And that's the way it should be until that time when Christ returns and consummates His kingdom and we're there with Him forever in glory. Let's pray.